Well, good morning, Faith family. I hope you guys are ready to dive into God's Word this morning. You know, speaking of family, I have another family, a church family over in Arizona, New Hope Church, and today is the day that they have a new pastoral prospect coming in, and he's going to be preaching this morning, and they're going to be voting on him later. So I just would really appreciate your prayers in that, and thank God for how he's moved so far. And so we hope that this is the right candidate. So thank you so much for your continued prayers for our sister church, New Hope. Well, we are and have been in our sanctification series, and we're continuing that series this morning in part number 6 of our sanctification series. Thus far in the series, we covered what is sanctification and why does it matter. We covered the point, the path, and the passion of sanctification. We talked about the synergism of sanctification, that is, how God and we cooperate in our sanctification. We talked about the setbacks of sanctification. We talked about, last week, the habits of holiness, the habits of holiness. And this week, as we move on in our series, we're going to be speaking about the attitude of holiness. The attitude of holiness. Now, before we go on further in our sanctification series, I want to make one thing clear, and that is that sanctification is the process by which a believer in Christ, a Christian, grows progressively more and more in their thoughts and words and deeds and actions to be more like Christ. Now, I want to make this clear from the onset in case there's any confusion. Sanctification is a process that is for the believer, but it does not save us. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith alone. And when you come to Christ, you don't need to clean up your life. You come to Christ as you are. So I want to make that very clear. The process of becoming a Christian is very different from the process of continuing down the road of Christianity wherein we grow in sanctification. So let's dive in this morning to talk about the attitudes of holiness. Why is it so important to talk about the attitudes of holiness? Well, anytime we talk about things like sanctification, becoming more like Christ, here's what we tend to think. Our minds tend to go to the place of, oh, I need to act or behave in a different way. That's usually what we think. And while that is part of it, the problem is if our attitude is wrong, then the outcome will be wrong. What I mean is that attempting sanctification from the outside in ends in one thing, and that is religious hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy. I'll show it to you. Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28 say this. This is Jesus speaking, and he's speaking, by the way, to religious leaders who spent their life trying to clean up the outside of the way they act. Now listen to what he says to them. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." What do you think this is talking about? It's not talking about their external deeds. What it's talking about is the internal attitude of their hearts. The attitude of their hearts. See, God doesn't merely want us to change our external behaviors, but he wants a change from the inside out. Last time in our message entitled The Habits of Holiness, we learned that becoming like Christ isn't merely a matter of changing our actions, but goes deeper to changing the way that we think. Because changing the way that we think leads to changing our habits, which ultimately results in a change in our character. But I want to propose there is one step even before we get to the thinking process. And that is the importance of attitude. The importance of attitude. What is an attitude? Well, an attitude is really, we can define it as the lens through which we see ourselves and others and God and the world around us. It's the filter through which we ultimately process information and draw conclusions from that information about life and reality. And our attitude dramatically affects the conclusions that we draw from the raw data that we receive. The way we think and process information itself has a source, and that is our attitude. By the way, we can see this, can't we? We see this in differences, by the way, that we have with people. You ever tried to talk to somebody about a subject that maybe you were passionate about that was really important to you? Maybe it was a issue of politics, or maybe an issue of ethics, or something you're passionate about, maybe music, or something that really drives you. And you say to yourself, as you're speaking to this person that has a different view than you do, you say, if I could just share with them all the pertinent data, if I could just compile all the data and present it before them, then we would see things the same. And it doesn't work, right? They walk away holding the same opinion. And the reason this doesn't work is because of the perspectives and attitudes with which we approach the data in the first place. And so these things are less a matter of the head and more a matter of the heart. And that's why we have so many different worldviews. Now, someone along this time usually comes around and says something like, wait a minute, but if we're Christians, then don't we have the right worldview? Well, that may be certainly true to some extent because our worldview should be informed by Scripture. But we need to be reminded that even Christians are not immune to developing un-Christ-like attitudes. You ever met a Christian who has a very un-Christ-like attitude? Interesting, isn't it? You say, but doesn't he or she read the Scripture? How come? What's the deal? What's happening with their attitude? Very good question. I'm glad you asked. We'll dive into that. And so this is why it's so critical to get our attitudes right. Otherwise, you and I end up approaching God much the same as the Pharisees did. How did the Pharisees approach God? They approached God like this. If I could just do the right things in the right place, in the right way, at the right time, then God will be happy with me. And of course, that's complete nonsense. In fact, Scripture is, catch it, full of warnings. Here's the interesting thing. Scripture is full of warnings written specifically to Christians. To Christians. About the dangers of them having the wrong attitudes. About the dangers of you and I having the wrong attitude. You ever see two genuine Christians disagree on a topic? Interesting, isn't it? Because our attitudes drive our thoughts, and our thoughts determine our deeds and habits and character. And that's why any serious discussion of sanctification requires that we go even farther and dive into a serious discussion of attitudes. Attitudes. I told you early on, I promised you, that we wouldn't just be skimming the surface of sanctification. We're going deep into the heart, into the root of what it means to follow Christ. Now, I get it. It would be much easier for me or someone else to just stand up here and simply give you a list of do's and don'ts. Just give me the checklist, I'll check it off, and I'll be done. But the problem is it doesn't work that way. The people who did those things, Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. Something deeper has to be addressed. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14 says this, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, that's speaking to Christians. Now listen to what he says to Christians. Watch this. Have this attitude. And if anything, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal this to you also. I hope that any of us who have a different attitude, God will reveal something to us this morning, including myself. I hope the scripture is bringing home the importance of attitude. God takes attitude seriously. In fact, he takes it far more seriously than he takes action, believe it or not. He wants your heart. Scripture says, man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Now consider, in addition to this, what scripture says about the relationship between attitudes and thoughts and deeds. Because they're all linked. Watch this. James chapter 3, verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. We see here that the failure of sanctification begins even before we engage our cognitive reasoning. It begins with the very attitudes and emotions that we carry around with us. You see, the problem here was that jealousy existed. Selfish ambition existed. And that led to disorder and every vile practice. Romans chapter 2, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the what? The renewing of your mind. So in order to renew our mind, we have to begin with something that goes farther and deeper than our mind. It begins with our heart. It begins with our heart or our attitude. 2 Corinthians 10, 5 says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. This means to control our very thoughts themselves. Do you notice what the passage is saying? The passage is literally telling us to take our thoughts captive, but the problem is, if we begin only with our thoughts, how can our thoughts influence our thoughts? There has to be something deeper than thought that influences our thoughts, and that's attitude. If we want to control our very thoughts themselves, it's our attitudes that control them. The process, the cognitive reality through which we see things. Now, I want to tell you this. There are three thoughts that are basically the most important thoughts that a person can think. We could say they're perhaps the most important attitudes that determine who a person is. And that is, one, who is God? Who am I? And who are the people around me who are created in God's image? Who is God, who am I, and who are the people around me? Now, what you believe about that, what you believe about yourself, what you believe about God, what you believe about the people around you, will determine your attitude toward everything, the way you process information. It will determine the lens through which you see everything around you and will ultimately pervade every thought you think, everything you say, all your habits. These thoughts will determine not only whether or not we end up accepting or rejecting God's offer of salvation in general, but it will also determine the degree to which we are capable of living for Him, that is, the degree to which we become sanctified in our life. Our thoughts themselves come from our attitudes or perspective or general outlook on God, ourselves, and the world, the people around us. So in order to change our thoughts, again, we have to change our attitudes, our perspective, our outlook, our paradigm itself. If we don't get our attitudes right, then our thoughts will not be honoring to Christ. As Christians, don't get me wrong, we'll still be saved. We're not going to lose our salvation. But we will forever struggle with our sanctification. And we will become ineffective in the kingdom of God. Our effectiveness in the kingdom will be very limited. So we have to first understand that we are all greatly influenced by something. You've heard the saying, no man is an island unto himself. We are greatly, profoundly affected in our thinking, in our opinions, in our actions, in our attitudes by one thing. And that is the world around us. Let's talk for a moment about the impact of culture. The impact of culture. See, the godly life that Christ wants sets itself against the values of the present culture in which we live. And by the way, it's not just our present culture, it's the culture in which Christians have always lived. The problem is that we live in the culture. We may not be of the world, but we are still in the world. And we have to deal with the world around us, and we are pervaded by it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 says, "This now I say to you and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Now, that word Gentiles in this particular context just simply means the way that unbelievers do, those that don't follow God. "In the futility of their minds." So in other words, their very thoughts are futile, ineffective. "They are," catch it, "darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of" what? Heart. Interesting, right? It's all about their thoughts and their thinking and their mind. And then all of a sudden it goes to, this is why, because their hearts. "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." So their thinking is faulty because their perspective, their heart, their attitude is wrong from the beginning. So it doesn't matter how much information you feed them. See, this is one of the deficiencies of apologetics. Apologetics can be very effective in witnessing, in evangelism, but it has a defect. And that is assuming that if we just give these people enough information, that somehow that will change them. And it doesn't. It doesn't. Now, I want you to understand that the vast majority of the problems that the early church faced are no different than the vast majority of the problems that we face as a church. You say, what are those problems? I'll give it to you. The vast majority of the problems that the early church faced, which are addressed all throughout the New Testament, came primarily from the influence of culture around them. That's what they were wrestling with. That's what they were struggling with. That's what the New Testament writers were writing to them to flee from, to escape out of, the influence of the present culture in which they lived. How dare you and I make the mistake of thinking that we are not being influenced by the culture? That is such an arrogant position to take. Don't you dare think for a moment, Christian, that you're not being profoundly influenced by the culture around you. I know I am. And that's why the New Testament is filled with admonition and encouragement about how Christians can escape from the impact of the culture around them. Don't make the mistake of thinking you're the exception to the rule. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived." Anytime you say, "do not be deceived," anytime you see that, you know that this is a common thing people are deceived about. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So don't think that you can live in and among the world, which we should, by the way. We can't. This is not a prescription to escape the world. Or not talk to people in the world. Quite the contrary. We should be talking to people all throughout the world and be building relationships with them. But this is, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So you and I as believers are often unwitting victims of the forces that shape the world in which we live. And we should never, ever be so smug as to think that we have somehow escaped the attitudes of the culture around us. They permeate our lives so much so that we don't even know it. We don't even recognize it. And that's why we think, oh, we've escaped it. No, you haven't. You and I are neck deep in it. Here's the problem. The problem is our popular cultural values have shaped our own attitudes towards God and ourselves, and the people around us. Yes, even as Christians. And they are subtle, and they are unnoticeable. And while the very attitudes and practices of our culture may be rooted in evil, and they certainly are, they very, very seldom appear that way. I don't know if you've noticed that. Nobody stands up and says, I am evil, and I want to do evil. Nobody says that. Nobody. I don't care how evil they are. You never hear someone say that. Quite the opposite, in fact. Almost everyone, no matter how evil they are, will say something like, you know, I'm basically a good person, right? Scripture tells us that the world, by the way, belongs to Satan. We talked about this a couple messages ago. The world is entangled in the power of Satan. The Bible calls Satan the god of this world. That means it's not that he's a real god. He's a fake god, mini god, semi demi mini god, little g, right? But he is controlling this world. But here's the problem with Satan. If you actually saw him, you would never suspect he was evil at all. He would look great. You'd think, man, I could be best friends with this guy. Satan, Scripture says, comes as an angel of light. Oh, nothing but peace and goodness and love and joy and let's just, right? He'd look really good. And by the way, because he looks so good, it's no surprise that the world that is presently under his control looks really good. They look like they have such good intentions. I mean, you just look what's out there in the culture today. What's it all about? It's all about love and acceptance. Love is love and acceptance. I'm okay, you're okay. You're free to do whatever you want. I mean, these things sound great, right? We might be fooled into thinking, man, maybe society is getting better. Nonsense. It's just getting more subtle. See, pop culture says, I can do whatever I want. Christianity says, you can do whatever God created you to do. Pop culture says, I'm nobody's slave. The Bible says you're a slave to sin. Pop culture says, I deserve to live however I want. Scripture says you deserve death, but God wants you to have abundant life through Christ. Our society says defying the rules means I'm brave. Scripture says defying the rules is popular because denying yourself is hard and you're weak. Pop culture says success is being happy. Scripture says success is being holy. Pop culture says I've got to follow my heart. Scripture says your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Society says I'm a good person. Scripture says you're a sinful person. Society says I don't need to change me. I'm good the way I am. Scripture says you've got to be transformed. Society says, I have to love myself in order to be happy. Scripture says, you have to hate yourself in order to be holy. Society says, comfort is king. Scripture says, comfort is killing you. Society says, I've got to pursue my goals. Scripture says, you should be pursuing God's goals in His kingdom. Society says, if I'm in control, it means I'm strong. Christianity tells us that thinking you're in control means you're weak and deceived. Society tells us I can be anyone I want to be. Scripture tells us you should be who God created you to be. Society says my pride should be celebrated. Scripture says your pride is the source of your deepest sin. Society says being popular means I'm accepted. Scripture says being popular means you're doing what the crowd expects from you. Society says I should be affirmed in how I live. Scripture says you should repent for how you live. Society says, I'm nobody's fool. Scripture says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Society says, I have to put myself first. Scripture says, you have to deny yourself and put God first so that you can live. Society says, happiness is freedom. Scripture says, happiness is holiness. See, we could go on. We'll stop there. You're getting the point, yes? The stuff sounds so good until you compare it to truth. And it is within the context of these cultural values in which you and I are swimming every day that the Christian has to strive for sanctification. Oh, and it's hard. And the problem is that all of these wonderful sounding me-centered values are so deeply seated, so deeply ingrained, that even when we know they're wrong, we still find it difficult to escape from the gravity of their influence in our lives. Even as Christians, don't think you're immune. Don't think I'm immune. There is a very real danger of deception for the believer. The danger of deception. All of these me-centered pop culture values war against your sanctification. And we wonder why we struggle. We are pervaded with them. We are soaked into them. They are in our subconscious to the point that even Christians with biblical values struggle with what they ought to do. Should I promote this? Should I support that? Isn't this a righteous cause? You see that. And our overall attitude towards God gets down to not just what we do or say or even goes beyond our ability to reason. It goes down to who we are, which comes from ultimately our attitude. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24 says this. Put off your old self. Now, there's a reason that says this. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. Why? Here's why. Because it is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You know why we have to put on the new self? Here's why. Because you can't fix the old self. You can't fix it. It has to be killed, regenerated, made new. So how do you and I change our attitude towards God, towards ourselves and towards others? Matthew 22:37 says, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Matthew 16, verses 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You take those two verses together. Isn't that interesting? So we're supposed to love God, love others, and if you want to do that, you got to take up your cross and follow him. How? You have to deny yourself. Deny who? Well, deny the old self. Scripture demands that our, as Christians, our plans, our goals, our agenda, our core values, our central desires are to be denied. God's glory is more important. Here's a mind-blowing concept, especially in today's society. God's goals and God's glory is more important than all of your hopes and dreams. God's glory is more important than your money. God's glory is more important than your comfort. God's glory is what you and I should be living for. But that is the part that's really hard to swallow, because most of us kind of had the attitude or the idea that I can pretty much, when I become a Christian, all I have to do is just pretty much go on with my life as it's been going. Maybe I'll get rid of a few little bad practices here and there. I'll sprinkle a little Jesus dust on it, and then everything will be fine. And it isn't. And we're still a train wreck. And we wonder why. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So in other words, our love for God should motivate us to be obedient. To what point? To this point. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything, all, everything you do. Every thought you think, every action you take, every game you play, every word you say, every night you stay. No, I won't go there. He's watching you though. But you've got to take all of that and give it to God. And as Christians, our entire lives should be focused on bringing God glory. And this requires not only a change in our actions and our reasoning, but it begins with a change in our attitude. Because only when our attitude is right can we then think straight to make the decisions that will change our actions, to act in such a way that will change our habits so that our habits change our character. God expects every believer to have the attitude of Jesus. I don't know if you understand how heavy a task, how heavy a request that is. God expects every single Christian, you, and I, to have the attitude that Jesus has. It is ultimately an attitude that will determine the extent to which you become like Jesus. Now, I want to share this with you, and this will be the last passage I share with you on this subject this morning. Philippians 2:5 says this. Mark this in your Bibles. Have this attitude in yourselves. What attitude do you want me to have in myself? Here it comes. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Oh, okay. What was Christ Jesus' attitude? Here it comes. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but rather emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. Being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Easy, right? So here comes the question. And you're right to ask it. How? How do you expect me to have this attitude? I mean, we're talking about Jesus here. How can we as Christians, as ordinary, everyday Christians, adopt this attitude? Can it even be done? And, perhaps more importantly, what is the one greatest thing? What is the one greatest thing that holds you and me back from adopting this attitude? We'll explore the answer to that question next week. Sorry. But before we go this morning, maybe there's someone out there listening. Maybe you're right here sitting. Maybe you're out there watching. Who's been looking for purpose. Maybe you've been looking for meaning in your life. Maybe you've been looking for joy in your life. Maybe you've been missing peace in your life. And if that's you, let me encourage you with one thought this morning before we leave. This world does not offer, though it promises it, it does not provide lasting peace. It does not provide real purpose. The only true peace is found in surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, who is called the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Now, I want to make it clear, just like I did earlier this morning, that coming to Jesus doesn't require that you get your life straight. He loves you and he calls you to come to himself and receive his forgiveness just as you are. We just read about how Jesus allowed himself to be put to death for our sake. Why? You ever wonder why? Why would he do that? That have that whole attitude of laying down his life. Why? Because God, here's why. Because God loves you so much that he's willing to pay the highest price in the universe just so you can be with him forever. If you place your faith in him, your life will not end when your body fails and decays, because he has come so that you might have life and have it more abundantly, both now, here, and there then. And it is that same Jesus who loved you enough and loves you enough to give his life for you, that same Jesus who died for you, who is now risen, and who speaks to you these words. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So if that's you this morning, here listening or watching online, I want to let you know that Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. Jesus is waiting for you to take his hand so that he can give you rest. And if you'd like to know more about what that means to take Jesus as your Lord in your life, or you're ready to maybe take that next step, then Faith Church is here for you. We are here for you. If that's you and that's the place where you are in your life, feel free to come up to any one of us, myself or any one of the folks you've seen here on stage this morning. We're happy to help you get on the road to experiencing new life with Jesus. Oh, we don't have all the answers, but we can walk the road with you and point you to the one who does. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for loving us to the point that you were willing to pay the highest price to be with us, to rescue us from our ugliness, Lord, to rescue us from the deception of Satan, who has ruined our lives, who is the enemy of our souls. You loved us enough, Lord, to deliver us from the evil and deception of this world, just so that we could be with you. Lord, thank you for that. And Lord, I pray for that person out there who is wondering whether following you is worth the risk. Oh, Lord, open their hearts and minds. Do a miraculous work through your Holy Spirit in their lives. Lord, draw them to yourself. And Lord, thank you this morning for also reminding us through your holy word this morning that the process of sanctification, the road to becoming like your Son, includes a complete transformation. Thank you for reminding us that you want to sanctify not only our habits or our words or our deeds or even our thoughts, but Lord, you go deeper to the core of who we are, Lord. You want us to change our attitudes, to conform our attitudes to Christ, to have the attitude that Christ had in himself, Lord. Help us to do this as next week we explore the greatest enemy that we face in our sanctification. Lord, thank you. Lord, we confess that we need you, Lord. All of this stuff, even the scriptures, Lord, that you have written and inspired through your Holy Spirit, Lord, these are not even enough, Lord, for us to be sanctified. You have to do the work in us, Lord, through your Holy Spirit. We don't have the power to do it. And so, Lord, we confess before you that we are inviting you into our lives to change us, to transform us, to control us, to make us a new creation so that we can live for you and have life through you. In Jesus' name, amen.